Of the gospel. So we've got a number of months in Luke's gospel, which I'm really excited about. We've just had read the introduction where Luke explains what he's done and what his gospel is. We're going to think about that briefly. Then I'm going to tell you the story, the first story, verses 5 to 25 that Luke records. And then we'll have some time thinking about that first story. Okay. So, briefly, really, in this introduction, some questions to help us understand what Luke is saying here. Firstly, who was Luke? Well, he's the author of Luke's Gospel, also the author of the Book of Acts, which is like the second volume in the ongoing story. Luke wasn't one of the 12 disciples himself. He wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus, but we know from the Book of Acts that he was a close companion of the Apostle Paul. We also know from Paul's letters that he was a doctor. So that's who Luke was. Who was Theophilus, this guy, this excellent chap who Luke mentions? Well, from his name, we can assume he was a Greek, not a Jewish believer. And Luke addresses him here at the beginning of Luke and also at the beginning of Acts. And it seems probable that Theophilus had commissioned Luke to write this two-volume account, that he was a kind of patron to Luke's writing project. Thirdly, what has Luke done? What does he tell us he's done? It's kind of a dense, technical introduction, but we can draw out this. He's written an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, he doesn't say explicitly in the introduction that he's writing an account of Jesus, but as you read Luke's gospel, that's very clear. But it's interesting the way he describes it, isn't it? The things that have been fulfilled among us. Luke sees the account of Jesus as a fulfillment of some kind, and it's clear as you read, it's the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. Fourthly, how has he done it? How has he gone about this writing project? Well, he's done it, he says, through careful and thorough investigation of the eyewitness sources. Now, that in itself sounds very like a kind of modern investigative journalist, doesn't it? You know, a thorough and careful investigation of the eyewitness sources. Luke is stressing this fact that his account is reliable, historically reliable. The people that he's spoken to are those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses. He's spoken to those who were with Jesus all the way along. And they weren't just eyewitnesses, they were servants of the word, which is a technical phrase meaning someone who's been specifically commissioned to faithfully pass on a message. Luke's claim is that his account is a carefully investigated, fully reliable eyewitness account. And he stresses that point because of his purpose, which is question five. What is Luke's purpose? Why has he written this account? It's there in verse four, so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things that he's been taught. Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty, confidence in the things he's been taught, and not just Theophilus, but all his readers, including us today. Luke's gospel was written to give Christians certainty. And doesn't that in itself make you want to read it? We live in a very uncertain world. 2020 has been a year that has revealed the fragility of societies across the world. People have responded to the COVID pandemic with panic and fear. No one knows how things are going to play out for this pandemic or the next. And many people are very unsettled by that, rocked by that uncertainty. Now, that's not a surprising response. It's quite natural. But into this world of uncertainty, Luke says, here is something you can have confidence in. Here is something with solid foundations. Here's something you can build your life on and find real security in. Luke wants us to have certainty. Certainty about who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King promised for centuries, who God has now sent into the world to rescue and restore. Luke wants us to have certainty about what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save. That's what we were learning in our memory verse, wasn't it? Luke uses the word save, salvation, more than any of the other gospel writers. The work that Jesus has fulfilled among us is the work of salvation. And Luke is very clear that this salvation is for all people. He has a particular concern for the outsider. Certainty about who Jesus is, certainty about what he came to do, and certainty about what Jesus' kingdom is like. It is a kingdom of justice and forgiveness, a kingdom of compassion and blessing and commitment. And to welcome this king, to enter his kingdom, is to discover a life of real, lasting joy. That's what our first Advent candle symbolizes. Luke, again, uses the words joy and rejoice more than any other book in the New Testament. To follow this king is to live a life of joy. As we begin this series, I've had two big prayers. The first is that we'd grow in confidence, that purpose of Luke's would be realized in us, that we would be people who have a growing certainty in the things that we've been taught. Would you pray that with me? And secondly, that we'd grow more like Jesus, that as we spend time week on week, and even during the week, looking at the person of Jesus, his beautiful character, that we would be transformed more and more into his likeness. I'm going to pray those two things now, and then we'll get into that first story. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this account of Jesus, your Son, our wonderful King and Savior. This account that Luke investigated carefully, thoroughly, and has written down for us. And we pray as we listen to it, as we read it, as we study it, as we gaze upon the person of Jesus, you would grow us. Grow us in confidence and grow us in Christlikeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the story begins during the time when Herod was the king of Judea. And during that time, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, also was a descendant of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. Now, both of them were righteous in God's sight. They were careful to obey all the Lord's commands with a clear conscience. But they were childless. Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were now both very old. The time came for Zechariah's priestly division to be on duty, serving at the temple. And Zechariah's name was chosen by lot to be the one to go in and burn incense. Now, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There were something like 1,800 priests. So this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And when the time came for the burning of incense, the people were gathered for worship, praying outside, and Zechariah was in the temple. And suddenly an angel appeared to him, standing on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. Understandably, Zechariah was terrified, but the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you will call him John. He will not only bring delight to you, many people will rejoice at his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to drink alcohol, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from before his birth. He is going to turn back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord, turning the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to make people ready, prepared for the coming of the Lord. Now, when Zechariah heard this, he said, how can I be sure this is true? I'm an old man. My wife is very old too. The angel replied, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And now you will be silent and unable to speak until these things happen, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at the appointed time. Now the people waiting outside, waiting for Zechariah, were wondering why he took so long. Eventually, when he did come out, he was unable to speak. But they realized that he had seen a vision because he kept making signs to them. When the time of his period of service was completed, Zechariah returned home. And sure enough, Elizabeth became pregnant. She remained on her own at home for 5 months, and she said, the Lord has done this for me. He has shown me great kindness and taken away my disgrace among the people. So that is the first story in Luke's account. And before we spend a bit of time thinking about it, I'm going to get you to turn to the people around you, if you're comfortable or on your own. Just think about two easy questions. First question, what did you like about the story? Second question, what questions do you have from this story? Okay? So just a couple of minutes. Turn to the people around you. Keep COVID safe distance. But those two questions, what did you like about it? What stood out to you from the story? And what questions do you have from it? Let's come back together. Let's come back together, and very briefly we'll get some feedback. What did you like? What did you like about the story? What stood out to you? Just call out a few things. What did you like about the story? What stood out to you? We'll just hear a few things. Very significant. John's going to be filled with the Spirit, even from before birth. Amazing.
Scary angel Gabriel, right hand of God, you get to somebody.
You liked that? Yeah, the scary angel bit. Cool. Anyone else?
We talked about the similarity to other Bible stories with older couples.
Yeah. Yeah, cool. So links to other stories in the Bible where you've got an elderly barren couple and there's a promise from God they're going to have a child. Often that child is going to do something significant. Yep. Great. And what questions did you have after hearing that story? I'm not promising to answer your questions, but it'll be good to share them and continue talking about them afterwards. And maybe even chase down some answers in the week ahead. But yeah, what questions did you have? Does it connect with the Nazarite vow? Not having any alcohol? Yes, I think so. Okay. Yeah, so yeah, the angel seems to have a lot of authority to inflict silence on Zechariah for not believing his words. Yeah. Why does Luke have this story about John? Yeah. Joe, I'm going to leave it there because that was my big question. And that's the question I want us to think about for the next few... No, it wasn't a setup at all. But that was my big question. What is the point of this story? Why does Luke begin his account with this? And how does it do what Luke says he's aiming to do and build certainty for us? Now, whenever you read the Bible and try and understand it, there are a number of tools that you can use. And one of the most important tools, particularly when you're reading story, narrative parts of the Bible, is the context tool. In other words, you need to ask, what is the context for this story? How does it fit into the big story of the Bible? In particular, what has come before it that leads up to this story? Now, you might say, well, this is right at the beginning of Luke's account. There's nothing before it. But we've already seen in the introduction, haven't we, that Luke says what he's writing is fulfillment, which implies there's a backstory. And the backstory is really the whole of the Old Testament. So, for 3 or 4 minutes, I'm going to give you a quick overview of the Old Testament, at least from the book of Exodus, which is where, for those visiting, we've been spending most of this term. So, Exodus. First let me give you a summary statement of the Old Testament. It's not perfect, but, you know, might be helpful. This is my summary statement. God's patient pursuit of his rebellious people and his promise of rescue. It's what the Old Testament's all about. God's patient pursuit of his rebellious people and his promise of rescue. Lots of P's and R's, bit of a mouthful, but maybe helpful. The book of Exodus is all about rescue, isn't it? We've seen that. It's about God rescuing his people from slavery, from their enemies, and rescuing them for himself, for relationship with himself. That's what we saw in the second half of the book. God forming his people as a nation at Mount Sinai. And the story goes on from there. Despite their ongoing disobedience, God eventually brings them into the land that he promised, the land of Canaan. They settle in the land, and God appoints kings to rule over them. And really, the history of the nation reaches a high point when David is king. David is a man after God's own heart. He's successful in military battle. He brings peace to the nation, peace from their surrounding enemies, and he rules the nation with justice. But David isn't perfect, far from it, and his sons, the successive kings, are even worse. And as go the kings, so go the people. And before long, Israel as a nation is full of idolatry and corruption and injustice and hypocrisy. And God is incredibly patient with them and gives them warning after warning. But eventually, he hands them over to their enemies. The nation of Assyria comes and conquers the northern part of Israel. And the Babylonians come and conquer the southern part. They destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And they take many of the people to Babylon as exiles. Now, during the period of exile, God sends prophets. And the prophets have two big things that they're saying. Firstly, they're explaining why this has happened. They say, it's all your fault. You broke God's laws. You know, what did you expect? You broke his covenant, and he always said, if you did that, you'd end up in exile. You'd end up in a mess like this. But secondly, they also bring a word of hope. They say God hasn't given up on his people. In fact, God promises he's going to rescue his people. There's going to be another exodus. He's going to rescue you and bring you back to the land. And he's going to restore the blessing and prosperity of former years. Now, let me check my notes. As you read these promises, they become increasingly centered on a single figure, a Messiah, a king like David. In fact, a descendant of David. He's the one who's going to bring about this rescue from their enemies and this restoration to the blessing of God's rule. After 70 years in exile, some of the people do return to the land, and they manage to rebuild Jerusalem, at least in part. They managed to rebuild the temple, but it's pathetic compared to the former temple that Solomon built. And although they're back in their land, they're still living under foreign rule. First the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And so there's this partial restoration, but it's clear that God's promises have not yet been fulfilled. And so the Old Testament ends with a note of expectation. The Old Testament is like a book waiting for its ending. God's people are still waiting for God to do what he said he'd do. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. They're still waiting for the redemption of Israel. And that is where Luke chapter 1 comes in. Because when Luke is writing this period during the reign of King Herod, it's a real low point in the history of Israel. You know, Herod's the king, but he's not a real king. He's a puppet king. He's just there on behalf of the Romans. And God's people, although they're in the land, they're still living as slaves in their own land under the rule of the Romans. And at this point, it's been about 400 years since God sent a prophet to his people. 4 centuries of silence from God. And that is why Luke chapter 1 is so exciting. Because after 400 years of silence, God speaks. He sends his messenger, an angel, to bring this message of good news to an elderly barren couple. A message of good news, a message that it's all about to be fulfilled. All the prophets, all the promises are about to be fulfilled. Now, when the angel says that Zechariah's prayer has been heard, what is that prayer? When you first hear the story, you assume it's a prayer for a child. Well, that's what I assumed. That's what seems obvious, that your prayer has been heard, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a son. But when you think about it, that's probably pretty unlikely that Zechariah is still praying for a child. We've been told they're both very old, and so it's pretty unlikely he would have still been holding out hope of a child. And the way that he responds to the angel's message with skepticism supports that idea. So what is he praying for? What is this prayer? Well, this was new for me, but I think it seems more likely that the prayer the angel's talking about is the prayer that Zechariah and the people would have been praying right there and then. The people are gathered outside praying. Zechariah's burning incense, and the incense is wafting up, symbolizing the prayers of God's people rising up to his throne. What were they praying for? Probably praying for the redemption of Israel. Praying for the Messiah to come. Praying that God would do what he said he would do and come and rescue his people and restore to them the blessing of his rule. And the angel says that prayer has been heard, and it's going to be answered by Elizabeth, this elderly barren woman, having a child. And that child will be the forerunner, the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, when the angel talked about John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, did you notice the link to the reading that we had from Malachi? Malachi 4 talks about the day of the Lord, God promising that the day is coming when the Lord will come. But before he comes, there will be this prophet like Elijah who will prepare the way. And so, if you followed that in the Bible, if you actually had your Bible open, you would have seen that Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament. Malachi 4, those are the last words of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with that promise. Then 400 years of silence, and now it's all about to be fulfilled. The Elijah-like prophet is going to be born, and he's going to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And so the point of this story is that God will do what he said he will do. You may have to wait a long time, but God is faithful. He keeps his promises. If you want certainty in life, then make God's word your foundation. We sometimes sing that song, "How Firm a Foundation." And the chorus in Michael Morrow's version, Michael, who's married to Julie, who is going to play for us, the chorus says, "I have found my foundation. He stands by every promise he's made. Faithful God, never changing, I will trust in the promise of his word. In an uncertain world, this is where certainty can be found, in the unchanging word of the faithful God. Human kingdoms rise and fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The kingdoms of Persia and Greece and Rome have come and gone, so mighty in their day, but where are they now? And so it will be with the great powers of the 21st century. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The word to Zechariah was about the first coming of the Lord and the salvation that he achieved. We're now on the other side of that. And so part of our response needs to be to believe that word and get in on that salvation. Stay rooted in that salvation that Jesus has achieved for us. But there's another way in which our situation now is very similar to Zechariah and the people of his day. Because we're still waiting for the completion of that salvation when the Lord comes again. The people in Zechariah's day had been waiting for 4 centuries for the Lord to come. And he came, as he promised. We've been waiting 20 centuries for the Lord to come. And he will come, as he promised. He's not slow. He's not slow. Remember that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. So it's really been just a couple of days in God's time. God isn't slow, he's patient. The book of 2 Peter tells us. He's patient because he wants more people to get ready. He wants more people to be prepared for his coming. And the way to get ready, the way to be prepared is to receive that salvation that he's achieved at the first coming. Advent, the season of Advent, as Kate's reminded us, is about waiting expectantly, preparing for the celebration of Jesus' first coming, but also, and maybe more importantly, waiting expectantly and preparing for his second coming. So Luke 1 encourages us, I think, to keep waiting, to keep trusting, to keep living with certainty that God will do what he said he'll do. He'll come as he promised. Keep living in the light of that reality. Keep praying. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and complete the salvation that you've started. Come and free us from sin and raise us to share in your glory and restore this world to the way it's meant to be. Come. So what's the point of Luke 1, 5 to 25? It is that God will do what he said he will do. And therefore the application for us is to not be like Zechariah, who didn't believe the message of good news that was brought to him, but to be more like Mary, who we'll read about next week, to hear and believe the promise that's been made to us. That's a theme that runs right through Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. Again and again, we're told that the person who hears and believes and obeys the word is blessed. As Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed is the one who believes that the Lord will fulfill his promises. Blessed is the one who believes that the Lord will fulfill his promises. May that blessing be ours. Amen.